Morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. Last week we began a new sermon series called The Beatitudes. We're starting this new year by looking at the beginning of what was Jesus' most famous and most important public address called the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you could open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be looking, Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of what we saw last week when we began this series. The Sermon on the Mount took place at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And when Jesus went public, he did it in a very big way. It says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And like we said last week, if you've ever been sick, like life-altering kind of sick, you would do anything to be healed. And so when Jesus started to actually heal people, people would come. It says his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and Jesus healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And on one occasion, these crowds, they followed Jesus to the side of a mountain, which is where Matthew chapter 5 begins. Matthew chapter 5 begins like this. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. Now, these crowds, they may have first gathered because of all the healings that they've seen. But once they were there, Jesus uses this opportunity to tell them what he had really come for. Remember, it says that Jesus wasn't just healing when he went around. It says that he was also teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So when Jesus went public with his ministry, he was always talking about this kingdom. Even from the very beginning, before this, it says that Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when it comes to this kingdom that Jesus is always talking about, when we look in the Gospel of Matthew, what the wise men were proclaiming at Christmas is the same thing that Kanye West proclaims with the title of his album, that Jesus is King. That's what the whole book of Matthew is all about. And when it comes to any king, or a president, or a CEO, or a brand new coach, there comes a time when you need to lay out and you need to describe what your new administration and your new kingdom is all about. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Jesus describing what his kingdom is all about. And he begins this description of his kingdom with a series of counterintuitive statements commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, the reason that we call them the Beatitudes is simply because that is the Latin word. The Latin word for blessed is beatitude. This is how Jesus starts every single one of these statements here with the word blessed. Now, for us, when we see this word blessed, it might be a weak word because of the way that we use it in our everyday lives. Because people like us, we say things like, well, bless their heart, right? And that's kind of a nothing statement. It's a nondescript thing. It's just a nice thing that we say to people. It doesn't have a whole lot of substance to it. When somebody sneezes, we say, bless you. And again, that's more of a formality and a courtesy than it is an actual statement of anything. Or on social media, people talk about how blessed they are. But a lot of times it just comes across as a clever way to show off about something. And like you post pictures of your private yacht, and that might seem pretentious. But if you put blessed in there, not pretentious all of a sudden. So when we see this word blessed in Jesus' statement about the kingdom, people like us might not immediately grasp the depth of what he's actually talking about here. The word blessed that Jesus uses here can be better understood like this. It means happiness, fulfillment, a deep sense of abiding satisfaction, possessing the favor of God. And the ultimate kind of blessing that Jesus is talking about here is in reference to this last part, our relationship with God. And that's why the very first and the very last of these Beatitude statements have the same phrase in them. Jesus begins and he ends with the phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And beginning and ending with the same exact phrase is a stylistic device called inclusio. It means that everything contained within these bracketed statements can be included within the same theme. And this theme that Jesus introduces with these statements is this: theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To which we ask, well, who are the they that he's talking about? Who are the ones that belong to this kingdom? Well, that's the question that these blessed statements are trying to answer. So, will you stand with me once again for the reading of Scripture? It says, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's our passage for this morning. You may be seated. Now, one of the common assumptions when reading these Beatitudes is that Jesus is talking about different groups of people that are going to be welcomed into his kingdom. Like when he says, blessed are the poor, you might think, well, it's nice to hear that the poor have a place in Jesus' kingdom because the poor don't always have a place in this kingdom. This is good news if you're poor. But not everybody is poor. In the same way, you might read, blessed are those who are meek, and you might feel like that matches your personality type. Maybe you consider yourself to be meek, so this statement would be good news for you that you have a place in the kingdom. Or we might read, blessed are those who mourn. And that might be good news if you've recently lost somebody that you care about. But oftentimes, people read Jesus' statements here and conclude that he's talking about different groups of people. But then we read, blessed are the peacemakers. And shouldn't that be something that everybody strives for? Not just a particular group of people? Does that mean that only some Christians have to be peacemakers and the rest get to be troublemakers? I mean, that's kind of how it works out sometimes in the church, but is that what Jesus means here? What about blessed are the merciful? Shouldn't everybody be merciful? Blessed are the pure in heart. Does that apply to only some people? So you see, looking at the Beatitudes like Jesus is just describing different groups of people doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Instead, it seems that the Beatitudes are describing one specific group of people. And when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not everybody does this. If righteousness means being right with God, then who are the people that hungers like this? Well, it's the people who want to be a part of the kingdom of God. So rather than describing characteristics of eight different groups, the Beatitudes are describing one group of people who possess eight different characteristics. Or in other words, Jesus is saying, the people who belong to my kingdom, they look like this. And then he gives these Beatitude statements. One author describes the Beatitudes as a kingdom mirror. It's not a checklist. It's not a series of if-then statements. Like, if you do this, this, and this, then you're in. Instead, the Beatitudes serve as sort of a character evaluation. Like when you stand in front of a mirror, you get to see what you actually look like. And standing in front of the Beatitudes, we all are asked, what do you see? Do you see somebody who's poor in spirit? Do you see somebody who hungers after righteousness? Do you see a peacemaker? Because those who are part of the kingdom of heaven begin to reflect more and more the character traits that Jesus describes in these eight statements. You follow me? The Beatitudes are more of a mirror than they are a checklist. And those who are followers of Jesus, those who are part of his kingdom, will begin to see these eight character statements in their lives. So let's take a look at the one we're going to focus on today. In verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the second beatitude that Jesus gives. So what does it mean? There are 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament that talk about mourning or sadness. And what this should tell us is that Christianity doesn't shy away from the reality that life can be full of all kinds of sorrow and pain and mourning. And the reason why there's so many different words to describe pain and mourning is because there's so many different causes of our sorrow and our pain and our mourning. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I see the word mourn, the very first thing that I think of is death. Maybe you're familiar with that kind of mourning, the kind that comes with death. It's the kind of pain that can take over your whole life and creep into every part of who you are. Maybe you're going through that right now because you've lost a loved one. But if mourning is grieving over the loss of something, then we can grieve and mourn over more than just death. We can mourn over things like the loss of a relationship. We can mourn over the loss of a dream. We can mourn over the loss of an opportunity. Mourning can even affect some of the personal parts of us, like our character. You can mourn the loss of your integrity. You can mourn the loss of your reputation. And in the Bible, one of the other parts of our lives where mourning can be found is in relation to our sin. James says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wait. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." You see how James connects mourning with sin right here? And if mourning is grieving over the loss of something, then sin should be mourned over because sin causes the loss of a right standing before God. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's not exactly something that we like to hear, is it? It's not exactly something that we like to talk about. It's not exactly something that we like to think about. But we are going to talk about it today. A couple years ago, I was talking with my friend, Chris Thompson. Maybe you know him. He's been the director of Youth for Christ for many years. And we were talking about a youth meeting that he had recently spoken at. And he was telling me about the theme of his talks that he gave to these students. And he said that the theme was "Have No Filter." And as he continued to talk about this meeting, I was hung up and confused about what "pound no filter" meant. I pictured somebody punching a coffee filter or something, and then was sternly rebuked. And they said, "Hey, pound no filter," or something. I didn't know what he was talking about, so I asked him, "What was that thing again?" And he said, "Pound no filter. You know, that thing with the pound sign that everybody puts up on social media?" And then I realized what he was talking about. When he said, "pound no filter," what he was talking about was hashtag no filter. So I asked him, "Chris, when you were talking in front of all these high school students, did you literally say pound no filter?" And he said, "Yeah, is that wrong?" And I was like, "Yeah, so wrong." He said, "No wonder they seem really confused." Now, if you're sitting here thinking, "I don't get it, that is the pound sign, then this isn't for you." Or if you're thinking, "Is this what Dusty does? Like, he gets up here and he can tell an embarrassing story about anybody?" I asked Chris and he said that I could tell that story. But the reason I wanted to tell is that every single time that I see this hashtag no filter, the first thing I think about is Chris standing in front of high school students saying that. But have you seen this before? Hashtag no filter. And people use it on social media when they're posting a picture that doesn't have a filter on it. Like, if you take a picture of a colorful sunset, and it looks so stunning that it doesn't even seem real, you post hashtag no filter to let people know that this is what it really looks like. I didn't Photoshop it. I didn't edit it in any way. It's what it looks like. Because nowadays, we have the technology to add filters to all of our pictures. And the thing about filters is that a filter makes our pictures look better. The filters help enhance things that already look good. And even better than that, the filters help to hide all the imperfections and the blemishes. So when you add filters to pictures of yourself, you actually look a lot better than you actually are, which is great, except for one important truth. That's not how you really are. How you really are is hidden beneath all those filters. And one of the reasons that we like filters is because we don't always like seeing how we really are. And one of the things that the Bible is very clear about is how we really are before God. Not only are we told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we also see that our sin, our iniquity, has separated us from God. In a passage that we looked at last week, the Apostle Paul describes himself like this. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am." Now, nobody wants to hear that nothing good dwells in you. Nobody wants to hear that. But maybe you can relate to what Paul is saying here. Have you ever wanted to do the right thing? Have you ever wanted to do the good thing, but then instead you kept slipping into that same old stuff that you've been trying to avoid? If you've ever found yourself in that situation, if you've ever found yourself caught in a cycle like that, then you might conclude about yourself what Paul says about himself here. What a wretched person I am. You ever felt that way? It sounds like somebody who has caught a glimpse of themselves as they really are. And when you catch an unflattering glimpse of yourself like that, one of the reactions that we all have is to cover that up, to hide it, to reach for the filters and not let anybody see it. And physically speaking, we have all kinds of tricks for stuff like this. Things like makeup and wearing hats and different kinds of clothes. But when it comes to spiritual things, we have our own bag of tricks for that. Right? When we catch a glimpse of ourselves as we really are spiritually, we also reach for the filters. And this isn't a new thing. People have been doing this from the beginning. If you remember, at the beginning of the Bible, the very first people, Adam and Eve, they were living in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. And then Adam and Eve became the first ones to do the "what a wretched person I am" thing, where you know what you're supposed to do and you know what you ought to do, but you end up doing the other thing instead. Well, God told Adam and Eve that they could have whatever they want. They could eat anything they want in the whole garden, except there was one tree that was forbidden. And sure enough, Adam and Eve ended up eating from the forbidden tree. To which we all say, you guys had one job. That's it. But the moment that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned against God, look at what they did. Because what they did looks a lot like what we do. It says, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, notice how they got a glimpse of how they really are. It says that their eyes were opened, and then they realized something about themselves. And then immediately after, look what they did. It says they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So you see how the moment that they saw themselves as they really are, their first move was to cover. Now, we do that, don't we? Cover it up. When I was a kid, and me and my brother, we made a hole in the wall. We would hang a picture or a poster over the hole. And of course, we would get found out, because why is there a Ninja Turtles poster 6 inches off the ground in the hallway, right? We do the same thing with our sin. When we get a glimpse of ourselves as we really are, spiritually, we try to cover that up, don't we? Proverbs says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper. But look what else Adam and Eve did. It says in the next verse, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Now, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God, before they sinned against God, it appears that they interacted with God in such an intimate way that they would walk around the garden with God, out in the open. I mean, imagine that, just walking around a garden with God. But now, because of their sin, that's all changed. The relationship has changed. It's been broken, because now look at them. When they hear God coming, they hide from him. They're avoiding him. And we do that too. I don't know how it is for you, but whenever I offend somebody, whenever I wrong somebody in some way, whenever I hurt somebody, I find myself avoiding that person for a little while. Because I don't want to face the ramifications of what I've done to that person or what I've done to that relationship. So I avoid confrontation with them. I stay away from them for a little while. Do you do this? Well, I also do this with God. Whenever I sin against God, a part of me starts to avoid him. For a while, I avoid him in prayer. I avoid him in his word. I avoid him from church. I'm just going to let him cool off for a little bit and hope he forgets about what I did, and that's what I do. But it's just a tactic. It's just like a filter that we use to try to mask how we really are, try to avoid dealing with the reality of our sin. And there's more. Look at what they did next. After God found them hiding, God asked them directly, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And all the women are like, typical man thing to do. Blame the woman for everything. But look closer at the depth of Adam's blame shifting and excuse making. Not only does he throw his wife under the bus when he says that she gave it to me, Adam also says, the woman that you put here with me. Do you see how Adam is even pointing the finger back at God? He's saying, technically, God, I didn't ask for her to be here. Remember, you put me to sleep, and then when I woke up, she was there, and look what she did. Now, Eve isn't innocent either. God turns to her and says, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see how she kicks the can to the serpent? It's not my fault either. I can't be held responsible for this. Blame shifting, excuse making. Now, these are tactics that we use when we get a glimpse of who we really are. This is how we try to deal with that part of ourselves that we don't want to face. And when we see our sin, we do these things. We cover it up. We avoid confronting the reality of who we really are and what we've really done. So we shift the blame and we make excuses. Isn't this what we do? And these aren't all of them. I mean, if you were to look at my life, I got a whole list of other ones. Like this. Minimize the offense. Sometimes I try to deal with the weight of my sin by making it feel like it's not so weighty. Like, it's not that bad. It's not that big of a deal. But in order to make this work, we have to do things like create a hierarchy of sin. Like, there's big sins, and there's little sins, and there's medium sins. There's serious ones, and then there's not so serious ones. And guess what? All of mine end up being little, not so serious ones. Imagine that. That's minimizing the offense. And it's not true. It's just a tactic that we use to filter away our sin. So is comparison. When you get a glimpse of how you really are, you do whatever you can to get the camera off of you and onto anybody else. That's what the Pharisee who was praying in the temple that we looked at last week, that's what he was doing. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see how he's comparing himself with others? We do that. We might recognize that there is sin in ourselves. But rather than addressing it, we compare our sin to the sins of others, and we usually try to find people who we think are in worse condition than we are. And then we stand our lives as close as we can to their lives, hoping that by comparison, our sin might go away. Or at least it might be overshadowed by theirs. You ever do that? Okay, I'm the only jerk in the room. All right. Now, sometimes if we can't overshadow it, then we try to overcompensate for it. Look at how this Pharisee moves from comparing himself to people that he thinks that he's better than to listing all the things that he's doing. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. It's like he's trying to undo any wrong that he's done by doing more things to compensate for it. And we do this too, right? We compensate for stuff like that. When I was younger and getting in trouble, I would start doing things that I would not normally do. Like, dearest father and mother, just want you to know that I've cleaned the bathrooms, I've vacuumed the carpets, I've cut the grass, I've organized the spice racks. Am I still grounded? As if I could undo everything that I've done by simply doing more. And spiritually speaking, when we catch a glimpse of how we really are, that's what we try to do. We try to compensate for it. We try to make up for what is lacking. Do you ever do this? Try to compensate for sin? So this list right here is some of our filters, some of our tactics. Whenever we see ourselves as we really are, whenever we're confronted with the reality that we all have fallen short and we all are sinners, here are some of the ways that we respond to that. But Jesus says, rather than these, the appropriate response to our sin is this. Blessed are those who mourn. And the mourning that Jesus is talking about here is spiritual mourning. Last week, we said that the first beatitude is the foundation that all the other beatitudes are built upon. And each one of these beatitude statements builds on the others. So when Jesus begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, we saw last week that he's not talking about people who are physically poor. He's using the physically poor as a metaphor to talk about people who are spiritually poor. That's why he includes the phrase in spirit. And since all of these statements are included in the same thematic bracket by inclusio, the phrase in spirit can be applied to every single one of these statements. So Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, and he's also saying, blessed are those who mourn in spirit. So how do you mourn in spirit? The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says that mourning in this verse can be taken as the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. That we are completely dependent on him. We are the ones who broke our relationship with God because of our sin. And since we're spiritually bankrupt, we have nothing in our accounts that can cover the damage that we have caused. That's what being poor in spirit means. And the emotional response to that should be to mourn. Now, does that mean that Christians are supposed to be the kind of people who just mope around and are sad all the time? No. But it means that our emotional response to sin should look more like mourning instead of all of these. Jesus says the people in his kingdom, what makes them different is that instead of these, they recognize their sin and they take responsibility for it. Proverbs says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You see how instead of concealing or any of these other tactics that we do, Jesus says that his followers confess their sin. But notice, it doesn't say just confess. It says confess and renounce. And I think this word renounce is a key to understanding what mourning in spirit really looks like. Because when it comes to confessing, you can say, yes, I did it, I confess. But without renouncing, that can easily turn into, yes, I did it again. And yes, I did it again. And yes, I did it again and again and again. And every time you do it again, you are confessing, but you aren't renouncing. The word renounce means to declare one's abandonment. So when it comes to sin, we aren't supposed to just confess, but we're also supposed to abandon it too. That's what renouncing is. And there's another word in the Bible that means the same sort of thing. It's the word repentance. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Notice the word repentance, and also notice that it's associated with the word grief or mourning. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn in spirit, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about repentance, which is not only confessing your sin, but also renouncing and abandoning it. You see that? But also notice in this passage that he talks about two different kinds of grief. Godly grief and worldly grief. And it says that worldly grief produces death. What in the world is that? Well, sometimes when we see ourselves as we really are, or when we have to face something that we have really done, the shame and the guilt and the embarrassment of that could be overwhelming. Sometimes people say things like, I felt so guilty, I was so embarrassed, I was so ashamed I could die. Or in other words, they're saying, I would rather die than face this. But this verse says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. So if worldly grief is, I would rather die than face this, then godly grief is understanding that Jesus actually did die to face the penalty of your sins for you. That's what salvation is, that Jesus died in our place for our sin. And repentance is not only confessing our sin, but it's renouncing it and turning from it and abandoning it. And when we really understand the price that sin requires, it forever changes the way that we respond to sin. Instead of all of these tactics, instead of all of this, we should do this. We should mourn over our sin. Now, in the movie Saving Private Ryan, I've been talking a lot about this lately. It's one of my favorite movies. But in this movie, a group of World War II soldiers, they're sent on a mission to look for Private James Ryan, and they don't know if he's alive or dead. And in the middle of a war, it's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. And there's this scene in the middle of their search where they're looking through a pile, these soldiers are, a pile of dog tags that have been collected from soldiers who were killed in battle. And they're trying to see if Private Ryan is among them. But as they're casually sorting through these dog tags, out in the open, hundreds of other soldiers who've just come from battle are watching them as they flippantly and casually go through all of these dog tags. Until a medic realizes what's happening and runs over and stops them. And the look on their faces when they realize what they have done, it is so powerful that I wanted you to see it. Now, what these soldiers realized is that what they were handling so casually and so carelessly was paid for in blood. Each one of those dog tags cost a man his life. And the reality of that, when it struck them, it changed them. And I think that's a good picture of what mourning over our sin looks like. The people who are part of Jesus' kingdom, we recognize that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we see that in order to cleanse us, that every single one of our sins was paid for in blood by Jesus, it should change us. It should change us to where we never again handle casually and carelessly the sins that Jesus gave his life. Instead, we become those who mourn in spirit, who not only confess our sins when we see them, but we renounce them. We abandon them, never to return to them again. We don't play around with them, not because Jesus won't offer us forgiveness if we do, but because we recognize, like Peter did, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And the reason that Jesus did this was not an accident. It wasn't a surprise to him. Jesus knew that in order to save us, it was going to cost him his life, and he chose to do it anyway. What kind of a God would do that? Only one that loves you more than you could ever imagine. And being loved like that, willing to pay for your sins in his blood, that should bring you comfort. Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you would do what we could not, that you would pay for our sins so that we might be forgiven and free from them. And so, God, I pray that you would change us, to be the kind of people that your kingdom describes. People who recognize that without you, we could do nothing. We're completely dependent on you. We're poor in spirit. And when we see that we are poor in spirit, when we see that it's our sin that cost Jesus his life, that we would mourn over that sin. And we mourn over it not without hope, knowing that you love us so much that you willingly did it. But we'd mourn over it in the sense that we would take it seriously. That when sin comes into our life again, when the opportunity to do it or not to do it comes in front of us, we would remember that we will not take carelessly or casually the things that cost Jesus his life. But if Jesus is willing to die for us, help us to have the seriousness and the reverence to handle seriously what you handle seriously. A lot of times in our songs, God, we say, break our hearts for what breaks yours. And the sin that breaks your heart is the same sin that broke Jesus' body. May our hearts break in the same way, so that we might renounce and abandon those sins that so easily entangle us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and our King, who gave his life so that we could be called his children. In his name we pray, amen.